This is our text for the morning. This is the Word of God for us today. In our Lord's Day services, where we commemorate the Lord's Supper for this year, we are considering Matthew's account of the Passion Week, the last few days of our Lord's earthly life before He went to the cross. In January, we considered Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord, and we talked about that betrayal. And this morning we will consider this meal that the Lord initiates at this time, and that's why we read this passage. This scene depicted here for us is one of the most dominant scenes of Christ's final hours on this earth, primarily, I think, at least in the last few hundred years, due to a very well-known piece of artwork painted by the great Leonardo da Vinci, called The Last Supper. You've probably seen it. Maybe not in person, but you've seen pictures or other facsimiles of it. This is that scene. And our point this morning is not to dissect the entire scene per se of this supper as a whole, though we will touch on it some, but more specifically, the inauguration of what we call the Lord's Supper. And that is the designation that the Apostle Paul gives to this. He writes of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. He calls it the Lord's Supper. And that word, Lord's, is a key word. In the Greek, it's the word kuriakos. If you know any Greek at all, the root of that is the word kurios, which means Lord. And you add that suffix to it, and you get something that belongs to the Lord. And that word kuriakos is used only two times in our New Testament. One here, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, to designate the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And the other time that it is used is in the book of Revelation by the Apostle John, when he says in the first chapter that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's the same Greek word. And those two designations of the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day have special meaning. These are not just any supper or any day. They are particular things that belong especially to the Lord. For our consideration this morning, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. This is a special meal that the Lord initiated that has a special meaning for Him. It's not that we aren't to eat every meal for the glory of the Lord. We ought to, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But there is something different about this particular meal that especially pertains to the Lord. Just like the Lord's Day. Not that we're not to live every day for the Lord's glory, but the Lord's Day, which we call Sunday, is a day especially for the Lord. This meal that we will consider this morning, that we will partake of, is different from, for instance, the lunch meal that you'll eat when you go home today. It's different than going to a restaurant and eating a meal there, which is why the Apostle Paul, when he addresses this in 1 Corinthians 11, he says you are not to eat this in a haphazard way, in a way that is not in keeping with the honor of the Lord, in a casual manner. It's not to be treated that way, nor is it to be abused by the people of God. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. This is a sacred meal, a special meal, one that has distinct meaning and significance. And hopefully we'll at least understand a little bit more of that this morning. As we go through this text, we notice in verses 17 through 20, first of all, how the preparations were made for this meal. You have mentioned in the beginning of verse 17 that this is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at the end of verse 17, the disciples asked where they would eat the Passover. You have those two events, which in Jewish history, the Passover was really the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. It goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where the people of Israel are still in Egypt. God is about to put the 10th and final plague on the people of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. You recall that story there. And God gave instructions for Moses to slaughter the lamb and to place the blood on the doorposts of the home so that the angel would pass over them in judgment, sparing those who had the blood applied and killing the firstborn of all those homes who didn't. This was then the beginning of that week of unleavened bread, as the text would go on to describe, as the Lord would give further instructions for the people of Israel as they left Egypt, that they were to commemorate the Passover yearly, and that would start then that week-long event of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This Passover meal held significance, not the least of which was the slaughtering of a pure lamb, a male, a year old, in the prime of his life. And the blood of that lamb was to be applied to the door of the households of Israel to cover that home and secure it from death. And now Jesus has come to his final night on this earth, celebrating the Passover with his own disciples. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Christ our Passover, that he is that Passover lamb. So this is now the Passover meal. This is the scene specifically that we are clued into in this passage here. The Lord eats this with his disciples, and the disciples want to know where to prepare it. Verse 18, Jesus gives instructions to go into the city to find, and it says, such a man. The identity of the man is not given to the disciples, probably because the Lord wanted to conceal that identity from Judas Iscariot, so that Judas would not know where to go to follow through with the betrayal later on. But he says, this such a man, and this man would know who the master was. He was a follower of Christ. This text says that he said to these disciples, we don't know how many or who they were, but we're told elsewhere from Mark and Luke that two of them were sent, and those two specifically were Peter and John. And they were to go into the place and prepare this for this Passover meal. And there was only two of them because it was only allowed, only two men were allowed to present the lamb as the sacrifice in the temple. So there could not be three. Usually it's Peter, James, and John together. But this time it's only Peter and John because only two could present the lamb. They would have prepared not just the lamb, but they would have prepared the spices, all the other necessities for the meal, and then gone to this place to prepare this room for this meal. The disciples then took care of their duties. They sacrificed the lamb. And then verse 20, it says, the even had come, the evening was there, and Jesus then sits down with the 12. Time does not really allow for us to go into all the details of the meal itself, the ceremony of it. There's a lot that went into the Passover meal itself. We won't go into that this morning, but verse 21 tells us that as they ate, as they did eat. So in the midst of this meal, Jesus is now going to give them a surprise. And that surprise is verse 21. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now Jesus had spoken of his betrayal and his upcoming death in other places. Matthew 16, 17, and 20 all give accounts of Jesus telling his disciples, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men, and he will die, and he'll rise again. That wasn't the shocking statement. That wasn't the surprise. The surprise is that he tells them in verse 21 that that betrayer would be one of them. That was the new information. And you can tell, based on verse 22, this response of the disciples was such, there was exceeding sorrowful. There's this commotion amongst the disciples. Who would it be? And again, just a little side note, no one suspected it was Judas. They all wondered who it was. It was quite a commotion. And it tells us in verse 22, that the disciples, every one of them, began to say to the Lord, Lord, is it I? Or even literally, Lord, it isn't me, is it? And they're trying to figure out who would be this one. And of course, throughout in other gospel accounts, there's arguments even as who's the greatest amongst them. Which that didn't help the conversation any. But then Jesus gives this identification of who this betrayer was. And he goes on, verse 23, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes, it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas hears all that. And then Judas replies in verse 25, and he says, Master, it isn't me, is it? He asked the exact same question, but with a different address to the Lord. The other disciples in verse 22 all called Jesus Lord, but here Judas just calls him Master or Rabbi, teacher. And Jesus responds to Judas and he says, Thou hast said. That was a common way of confirming the truth. Jesus wasn't trying to be cryptic to Judas. He was saying to him, Yes, you are the man. You are the one. Now, at this point in the text, I think you could insert there John chapter 13, verses 25 through 30 into the story as a fuller description of the scene is given in that account. And it appears that Judas, filled with Satan, leaves immediately upon being identified by the Lord to fulfill that act of treachery. And then you come to verse 26, and again we have this designation, as they were eating, they continued to eat this meal, the lamb that was slaughtered. Old Testament said nothing should be left of it. And so they were eating this lamb until it was gone. And the signal for the end is Jesus would take the final bite, but they were still eating. And as they were eating, then Jesus takes the bread and the cup. And here we have this official inauguration of this, what we call the Lord's Supper. The men were still enjoying the meal. Jesus takes some of the bread, it says there, and it says he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, throughout church history, there has been the question, what is the meaning of is? When Jesus says of the bread, this is my body, and when he says of the cup, this is my blood, to what is he referring? For a large part of church history, the dominant view was the Roman Catholic perspective. Which is called transubstantiation. And they take these words of Christ as saying that literally that bread, as they celebrate it in their Mass, they take the Eucharist, they take the bread, the priest will hold it up and he'll pray a prayer of consecration. And at that moment, they believe that though it looks like bread, it changes substantially into the body of Christ. And the same thing with the cup. It turns substantially into the blood of Christ. It still looks like bread, still looks like the cup, but the substance of it has changed. That's called transubstantiation, and it's still held by the Roman Catholic Church today. When you get to the Reformation period, there would be challenges to that, and pretty vigorous challenges, not the least of which was by Martin Luther. Luther rejected the Catholic view of transubstantiation and put forth his own view of what is means. When Jesus said, this is my body, Luther put forth a view which has been called consubstantiation. And what his view is, well, I'll read you his words. Luther said this, it is the true body and blood of the Lord Christ in and under the bread and wine, which we Christians are through Christ's word commanded to eat and to drink. But how the body is in the bread, we know not. What his view was is that you have the substance of the bread and the cup still there, and joined with that is the substance of Christ's body and blood. How that happens, we know not, he said. But it's the joining of those two ideas together. Well, other reformers didn't like that view either. John Calvin had his view, which has been called receptionism. He said that though Christ is not physically present in the elements, he is spiritually present. And those who receive the elements with faith receive the body and blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit. This is the view that's espoused by many Reformed and Presbyterians today. There was a fourth view that was held by Ulrich Zwingli that has been called memorialism. It was Zwingli and Luther who would have the really heated debates on this point. And Zwingli's view was more of a memorial, that when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," it is symbolic in nature. It is a memorial, not the actual physical, substantive body and blood of Christ that's here. But these merely represent the body and blood of Christ. Just like when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," or "I am the vine." Jesus was not literally saying that he is a vine in a field or a light. He was saying this is a representative, this is a picture, a memorial, so to speak, of who he is. So the bread and the cup were merely symbolic of his body and blood. That's what our church holds to. That's what the large part of Baptists believe, that this is a memorial. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of him." We do this as a memorial of him. They are symbols, but they are important symbols. Christ took these elements from the Passover meal, such as the bread and the cup, and he gave them new meaning. Like I said before, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it calls Christ our Passover. And this was, in fact, the final Passover sacrifice to be made, as he would the following day become the Passover sacrifice for the whole world. This would be the last lamb to be offered. But he would go as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And these symbols were the inauguration of the first Lord's Supper. This was not just a passing moment in this night, but was of significant importance for the disciples. In fact, as you go on and read the New Testament in Acts 2:42, it tells us that this was one of the four key elements of the early church, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, that's the teaching and preaching of the word, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, that's how they referred to this memorial, and in prayer. And Jesus said that this was the blood of the new covenant. He then said in verse 29 that he would not drink again until the time of the Father's kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And this is to be done by us throughout all of church history until the Lord returns as a memorial of Christ's death. We are to do this until he comes. Just as Israel was to commemorate God's deliverance of them from the bondage in Egypt, so Christians are to commemorate God's deliverance of them from the bondage of sin. The Passover celebrated salvation from earthly bondage, but merely pointed to Christ, our Passover, who initiated this meal to celebrate and remember our salvation from spiritual bondage. In other words, what Jesus was doing was not just a simple side aspect of the meal. Jesus was essentially doing away with the first and inaugurating the second. He was saying the shadow is now done, because I, the substance, am here. He was doing away with the first and initiating, inaugurating the second. And we can understand the importance of this as Christ initiated it with his disciples, as the early church practiced it regularly, and as the Apostle Paul would give further instructions and meaning to it in the epistles. This is the Lord's Supper. This is the meal that he initiated, that he gave significance to. This is the one that especially belongs to him. And we do this as often as we do it in remembrance of him. Verse 30 concludes and says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Traditionally, the Jewish tradition was that they would sing the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 113 to 118. Probably at the very end, they would sing either Psalm 118 or Psalm 117 and 18, just the very end of those. And they went out to the Mount of Olives, and we know that that is when and where the betrayal would take place. You can see the intimacy of this event, the significance of this meal, the importance of it. And as we do this, now 2,000 years removed from this scene, the importance and significance of this is no less today than it was then. This is representing the body of Christ that was bruised for us. This is representing the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins. And we do this as believers. We remember the sacrifice of Christ to free us from our spiritual bondage to sin. It's a wonderful and glorious occasion. This is not just any meal we celebrate and practice. This is not just some ritual or routine that we practice with drudgery. We are not to eat in an unworthy way, either being unsaved or with unconfessed sin or haphazardly. We are to view it with reverence, with respect, with honor, with joy, with delight, and with great gratitude as we remember this wonderful, full, and final sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ is our Passover. He shed His blood on the cross for our sins, gave His body to be beaten for us. He is the male lamb in the prime of His life who was slaughtered for our sins. But unlike all of those lambs who were slaughtered, and there were thousands upon thousands of lambs who would have been slaughtered at this very time, none of them came back to life. Our Savior, the Lamb of God, was killed, but on the third day, He rose from the dead, conquering death itself. And God accepted that sacrifice on man's behalf, and therefore salvation is available to all who will receive it. Have you received the salvation this morning? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, shed His blood on the cross for you and your sin, gave His body for your sin, and He rose from the dead to give you life. Will you receive Him as Lord and Savior today? Whosoever will may come. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this morning I urge you, even as you watch others partake of this solemn meal, that you could see the gospel enacted as we remember the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. For us who are saved, recalibrate your thinking regarding this important meal and give thanks to God for His incredible sacrifice and recommit yourself to living for His glory and not your own. In a moment, our men are going to distribute the elements. We take the time of quietness to reflect, to pray, to meditate, and to partake in a way that is honoring to the Lord. I'm going to ask our men to come forward this morning.